Well, good morning. It's nice to be back here. It's been a few weeks. It's like deja vu. I'm glad to be back here. I was doing some traveling. I actually have to travel for work, and I'm in agriculture, so I get to travel to anywhere where people are growing crops, which takes me to some unique places. I actually visited Uganda for the first time in this last business trip. Spent a couple days there, and it was really nice. I mean, it's a nice country, a lot of vegetation, very populated. I was in Entebbe, and Entebbe is right next to Lake Victoria. It actually looks just like Lake Erie. It reminded me of Lake Erie. It had the same color water. It wasn't clear like Lake Michigan, but it was still pretty. It was nice. And I didn't know much about Uganda, so we did our business trips, and then I got on my airplane, and it took me 40 hours of travel from the day I left from the moment I left the hotel room until I ended up in Cleveland. But on the airplane, so I decided to kill some time by watching movies. And I'm scrolling through, and I see a movie called The Last King of Scotland. You ever seen that movie? Okay, it was about Idi Amin. You know who Idi Amin is, right? You've heard of him. He was a dictator in the 1970s in Uganda. So it was kind of interesting because I just left Uganda and I'm watching this movie about Idi Amin, and it's right there in Entebbe where I was. And it was very interesting. Idi Amin was a brutal dictator. Brutal dictator. And some of the things that you see in the movie are pretty graphic. Of course, kids can't watch the movie, shouldn't watch the movie. But, you know, this was recent history. It claimed, so I did a little bit more research. Idi Amin would basically kill his political opponents, anybody who disagreed with him, tribes, people in the both political, didn't matter. Anybody that he didn't like or disagreed with, he killed them. They estimate that he killed in the, I think maybe about 8 years that he was in power, he killed between 300,000 and 500,000 of Ugandans, his own people. Think about that. You think that, you know, that's ancient history, those types of things, but that's not. That's modern history. Actually, today, there are ongoing genocides. Today. Now, we always think, well, these are in different parts of the world. This would never happen to us because we're much better, right? Obviously, we're not susceptible to human nature. Or are we? I look at it this way. If there's a human being on this earth today, regardless of where you are, what country you're in, and they can do atrocities, well, we can do them too. Because we're all subject to the same internal desires, lusts, challenges. We all have human nature. Today, there are ongoing genocides, ethnic cleansing happening right now in Myanmar, the Sudan. Christians are being killed in ISIS in Central Africa. I looked up. There's actually a website that watches current genocides. You can go there and read about them. You can read the statistics, the number of people. It's thousands and thousands of people are just being brutally murdered and killed, and then many more thousands being displaced, persecuted. This is happening. It's real. It's real. I look in history, brethren. I can look at dictators like Stalin, Hitler, who killed 6 million Jews, 3 million more Russians. People forget about the Russians that the Germans killed. But they killed about 3 million Russians. And go back even further. Well, during the Communist Revolution, that was actually after World War II, Mao Zedong killed many people in the Cultural Revolution. You go back to Nero, I think of Nero watching the city of Rome burn. The persecutions of the Christians. Throughout history, human beings have been able to partake or do terrible atrocities. Kill millions and millions of people, brethren. Even in civilized societies, human beings have been able to do very terrible, terrible things. Even today, you look at the mass shootings that we see. What motivates a person to have such little value for life that they would walk into a school and start shooting it up? Or the terrorism. Innocent women and children and babies just walk into a place and blow it up. On my trip, I had to do travel advisories, look at the State Department travel advisories. Where I went was level 2 threat, Kenya. And the hotel, when you pull into the hotel, they have those big pillars that come up in the driveway so that a car can't drive into the parking lot. And then everywhere we go, we're checked. They're checking the car, they open it up, they check me out, they check out our bags. Because we know in Kenya there was a couple terrorist attacks recently. You think about trends in society talking about life becoming less valuable. I never thought that we would have 7 states in the United States with legalized euthanasia. Did you know that? Did you know that there are 7 states where assisted suicide is legal? Now, many doctors would say, you know, based on the Hippocratic Oath is that a doctor will never give a drug that will cause death to anybody, period. Paraphrased. And yet now in 7 states there are doctors that it's legal for them to assist in suicide. Would you have thought that possible 20 years ago? How about now? It doesn't seem like that big of a deal anymore, does it? It's kind of strange how when we first hear about these things, it's so crazy. It's so far out. It's so unthinkable. We would think it would never happen. And yet here we are, 7 states have it legalized. You know, I remember when I was in the 80s, Dr. Kevorkian up in Michigan, we thought that was crazy. Nobody would do that. And now it's legalized. There's, I think, 22 other states considering it. What does that say about our culture, brethren? Of course, we can talk about abortion. We continue to see further and further trends to push the envelope on abortion. Now, Roe versus Wade. Actually, I think I have a handout here. Let me see. Do I have it? Yes. Roe versus Wade. When was this? Back in the 1960s, right? 70s? 73. 1973. So I'm just going to read an excerpt from an article I got about Roe versus Wade. The Supreme Court of the United States decided the states could relegate or regulate abortions only in certain circumstances, but otherwise women did have a right to privacy and reproductive autonomy. This was in 1973. The court divided a woman's pregnancy into 3 time periods. During the first trimester, first 3 months of pregnancy, states may not interfere with a woman's decision to have an abortion. Anyone have any reading glasses? I have these multifocal contacts and sometimes they don't work very well. Is there a light here? I hate to say it, Steve, but I think I need him. Let me see if I can keep going here. 2, during the second trimester, states could regulate abortions, but only if such regulation was reasonably... All right, thank you. Let me see here. Oh, boy, this is a milestone, isn't it? Oh, boy. Much better. Thank you. During the second trimester... Yeah, I'm on my way. During the second trimester, states could regulate abortions, but only if such regulation was reasonably related to the mother's health. During the third trimester, Okay, so the Supreme Court in 1973 said for the first 3 months, hey, woman wants an abortion, she could have it. Second 3 months, only relating to woman's health. During the third trimester, which occurs after the fetus or unborn child reaches viability, the stage at which it could survive outside the mother's womb, states may regulate absolutely and ban abortions altogether in order to protect the unborn child. It's interesting how they just decided that it was after the first 6 months that a baby became a person that deserved the rights. Actually, it says here, once the fetus reaches a viable stage of development, such a compelling point is reached because the unborn child is now given constitutional protection, meaning that baby has a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So that's interesting. So that's basically the Supreme Court in 1973 said that the baby is not actually a baby until it's 6 months old in the womb. But after that, and we know that there's current laws, and I'll talk about it a little bit more in a little bit, that are pushing the envelope that now make it legal to have an abortion even in the third trimester. We'll get more into that. But basically, brethren, what I want to talk about is that some of these atrocities, some of these terrible things that we do in society, what is the root cause? How does it happen? Isn't it the fact that we start to devalue life? How much value does someone have for life when they can go and just blow up a church with a bunch of people in it, for example? You know, how did so many people in Germany? Hitler didn't go kill all of those people by himself. He convinced an entire army, thousands and hundreds of thousands of people, to actively participate in exterminating another people. 9 million people. How did those people get motivated and convinced to do that? And then how many countless people stood by on the sidelines and let it happen? I want to talk about what happens when we devalue human life. Isn't that what's happening today in our culture? As we start pushing the envelope with the euthanasia, with abortion, what happens to a society? How vulnerable is a culture when they start to devalue life? I mean, our forefathers of this country, the United States, they valued life so much that they wrote it into the Bill of Rights. They wrote it into our founding documents, our Constitution, that every person has a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that wasn't given by man. That was given by God. They acknowledged it. It's not for man to decide who lives and who dies. It's a right given by God. Ronald Reagan had a quote, and Ronald Reagan, I didn't realize this, he was the only president who actually wrote a book while he was president. Did you know that? Ronald Reagan wrote a book and got it published while he was president. And the book was about abortion. In fact, historians claim that the famous speech he gave when he called the Soviet Union the evil empire and he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall," wasn't really a speech about communism. It was a speech about abortion, believe it or not. It was a speech about the value of life. He has a quote here, "We cannot diminish the value of one category of human life, the unborn, without diminishing the value of all human life." He believed if you diminish the value of one human life, then that puts at risk everyone. That we are to uphold life, and every life matters. Every person matters. Every life is a precious gift. A precious gift that must be held sacred. That's the basis of civilization, brethren. That's something that I didn't realize that about Ronald Reagan. I actually downloaded the book, and I was going to read it. I skimmed through it, but Amazon didn't let me buy it. I had to download it on Kindle, so I don't know how to get it now. So, but that I thought that was very interesting, and I agree with him. So the devaluing of human life. You know, just think about this as well. Our current culture, how many people are actually interacting with each other? Do you think that the fact that we're interacting with each other through the internet and through Twitter and through email has an effect of devaluing life? I was thinking about that as well. I go back to the something I learned about some statistics and that people are much more mean and nasty and much more aggressive online than they are in person. And I gave an example of even in the car, when there's a barrier between you, you can yell at the guy in the other car, right? But if you get out of the car and he gets out of the car, maybe you're not going to be so aggressive when you're standing face to face. You think about all this trolling on Twitter. You think about the nasty comments. You wonder if those people would make those comments if they were standing face to face with the person. Probably not. Logic would say no. I think that the internet, video games, everything we're into is actually devaluing life. Devaluing the person. You know, God says in Matthew chapter 18, and let's turn there real quickly, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Because Jesus said, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, he says here, if your brother shall trespass against you, make sure you send a nasty note through Twitter telling everybody what a big jerk he is. Nope. Not what he said. Jesus talks about personal relationships, brethren. Personal. If a brother trespasses against you, go and tell all your friends what a jerk he is. No, you don't go tell other people. You don't slander. You don't character assassinate. Go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. I take this as Jesus is saying, look, we're all in it together. We're all God's children. We're all special. Doesn't God call us a peculiar treasure? A treasure. He says, if someone injures you or trespasses against you, just go and meet that person face to face. Work it out. The Apostle Paul says that we should try to live peaceably with all men. Everybody. And then he goes on to say, if he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. There are so many things, brethren, in our culture today, in our world today, that continue to push us away from this interpersonal, this personal connection with each other, where we value each other, we see each other for what we are, and it's ending up devaluing life. And devaluing life leads to terrible, terrible things. Do you know a serial killer? I learned this a while back. Serial killers don't usually start killing people. What do they start? They start with animals, don't they? Wasn't it a guy here in Bath that was like that? What was his name? You all know it. Jeffrey Dahmer. I heard that he started killing animals when he was a kid. For fun. So he starts killing animals. All of a sudden, life doesn't have much value anymore. And then we talk about incrementalism. I bet you if you asked Jeffrey Dahmer when he was a kid if it was wrong to kill people, he would have said yes. But he started killing animals, and then that led to, you know, getting accustomed to and getting used to killing, where it was no longer a big deal. And we all know what happened. He ended up being a mass murderer, killing people. The devaluing of life is dangerous, brethren. Not just in terms of murder, in terms of treating people. Look at the character assassination that's taking place nowadays, especially in the news. People have no problem slandering someone if you disagree with them. Let's just destroy that person, get them out of the way. Destroy their reputation, their character. That's murder as well in my book. Doesn't Jesus tell us that if you say raca, it's in your heart? If you condemn a person, you've basically murdered him? Devaluing life is a terrible thing for society, brethren. And then, of course, Hitler. I mentioned about Hitler. How did he convince all those people to go along with his plan to start exterminating all of the Jews and to kill all those Russians? And it wasn't just them. It was also anybody that he considered lesser, disabled, special needs people he killed. They killed homosexuals. Anyone in society that Hitler deemed not at the upper standard of their race, he started to exterminate. They did it because they were able to devalue the life of these people. They were lesser human beings. In fact, they referred to the Jews as animals. They would refer to them as different, you know, basically dehumanizing them. They lost the value of human life for those individuals. And you can see that that's the gateway, brethren, the gateway to a rot in a culture. And I mentioned about incrementalism. Would you have ever imagined that people on the news would be talking about letting a baby that was supposed to be aborted, that actually was born, letting it go and making it comfortable and just sitting there and watching it die? Just the hubris for someone to say that publicly without fear. In the 10 years ago even, that person would have been run out of town by everybody. Now what's happening? Ho-hum. Just another political statement. Big deal. This whole incrementalism. What we thought was extreme 10 years ago, you start to get used to it, it's acceptable, and now that becomes a new normal. And then you push the envelope to the next level. What's next? If we can let babies that we don't want just die after they're born, what's the next? Try to think forward 10 years. Maybe it's anyone under the age of 3 that maybe has some problems. Maybe it's people with mental health issues. Maybe the elderly. You know, there's been kind of those undertones with some of this healthcare discussion that maybe if you're, you know, past a certain age, you don't get access because it's too expensive. You should just get some drugs. Just go live peaceably and die. Where does that come from? I argue that if you value and cherish human life, those thoughts would never enter your mind. I want to talk a bit more about abortion, this concept of abortion. I want to go into a little bit. Because for me, brethren, nothing is more central to this discussion of the value of human life than the topic of abortion. Let's start with some statistics, just to put it in context. So these statistics are a little bit dated, maybe about 10 years. But let me see when this was. I think it was maybe, this must have been within about 10 years ago. So back then, we were at 37 million abortions I think it's probably up around 40 or 50, over 40 or 50 now. 60? 60 million. Because I know last year there was about almost a million abortions in the United States. The good news is, believe it or not, with these laws pushing the envelope, believe it or not, abortions have been slowly declining year over year. That's good news. Maybe there's more people that are starting to wake up. You start to get all this advanced technology with the ultrasounds, with the DNA sequencing and everything like that. But still, brethren, 50, 60 million abortions. What are the reasons? Because we keep hearing these arguments of the hard cases, the mother's health, rape or incest, or the baby's, you know, this is something that I think is very problematic. The baby might have a health problem or some sort of special need. That's scary, brethren. People are actually thinking that way, in my view. So how many, what percentage? Because that's always the argument for abortion. It says 3% of all of the abortions were because of the baby's health problems. 3% were due to the mother's health. 1% was rape and incest. 93% were for other reasons. Here are the other reasons for 93, more than 9 out of 10 of all abortions. So if there's 60 million, it's about, 50-some million abortions? 50-some million babies, if you don't want to call them babies, whatever you want to call that human being inside the womb, because the mother feels unready for the responsibility. Feels that she can't afford the baby. That's 21% each. 16% would be concerned with how the baby would change their life. It's just an inconvenience. 12% relationship. 11% feels that she's not mature enough. 8% has all the children that they want. 4 to 5 other reasons. So most of the reasons for abortions today are out of convenience, basically. We heard about this Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood is this organization that's been around, started with promoting contraception, birth control, and now is mostly performing abortions in the United States. Multi-million dollar industry, $60, $70 million, maybe more, the industry. We just heard on the news a couple years ago how they were caught selling baby parts. I saw an interesting article. There's a law where one of the states, I don't know what it was, tried to get a law that says that aborted babies should be allowed to be buried in a grave and have funeral services. And you can imagine that the people that are pro-abortion, they don't want that law because it's tissue, right? They look at it as tissue, part of the mother's body. The other argument here, brethren, is that exactly what I just said, that the baby is part of the mother's body. And we all know that. There's a right to liberty in this country. We value liberty. We value life. So we value that the government shouldn't interfere in people's lives. They shouldn't tell us how to live. We choose how to live based on our convictions. And in a certain logic, I personally agree with that. That the government, you know, shouldn't tell me what to do with my own body. So there's a question. Is the baby part of the mother's body? Well, I was thinking about this, and my wife and I watched these 48 Hours shows, Datelines. And I think it's fascinating, brethren, that now with modern technology, modern science, with all this DNA analysis, how many criminals or people that were in prison and then they were wrongly convicted because they can go and test the DNA and they realize through DNA that that person could not have possibly committed that crime. So law, in our law, we acknowledge that DNA is what's used to determine who a person is. My DNA is like a fingerprint, even more. More complex. It's unique to me. Your DNA is unique to you. Well, do you know at conception, when the sperm and the egg come together and those cells start to reproduce, if they test the DNA, whatever you want to call that, that embryo, is that DNA part of the mother? No. That has its own unique DNA. So for forensic science, they would decide, they would scientifically prove that that is not part of the woman's body. It's a separate, individual human being living inside of the mother and growing. Let me go through this. After conception, fertilization. Day 6, the embryo begins to implant in the uterus. When do you think the heart starts beating with the baby's own unique blood? How many days? How many weeks? 6 weeks? Day 22, the heart begins to beat with the child's own blood. And in some cases, it's actually a different blood type than the mother's. 22 days, brethren. Think about that. Now, we just read, and I mean, it's almost like, let's go back to Roe versus Wade. That would be better than it is now. And there are some states that are starting to put laws in place, putting more restrictions on abortion based in light of what we're seeing with the state legislature in New York all standing up with a standing ovation when they passed that you could get an abortion in the third trimester. Day 22, brethren, the embryo, I like to call it the little girl, because nowadays we're all more sensitive about little girls than we are about little boys for some reason. Maybe that's not politically correct, sorry, but that's what I observe. So I say the little girl in the womb at 22 days has her own blood type and her own DNA. And I'm sorry, logically, any honestly or intellectually honest person logically would say that that's not the mother's body. Therefore, the concept or the argument that the mother can do with her body whatever she wants does not apply to that baby. Sure, she can chop off her little pinky if she wants to, but she shouldn't chop off the little baby's pinky because that belongs to the little baby, not the mother. Separate DNA, separate blood, separate heart, separate organs. Logically, brethren, you think it through, some of these arguments fall apart. Let's talk about Planned Parenthood. Did you know, brethren, you've heard of Margaret, what's her name? Margaret Sanger, that's right. Margaret Sanger, she was the founder of the clinics that started really promoting birth control. Now, ironically, Margaret Sanger was against abortion. She was aggressively against abortion. She was pro-birth control. However, she was also pro-eugenics. Have you heard about eugenics? Eugenics is basically what Hitler was doing in Germany. They say, let's find all the people that are lesser, lower status, lower caste, not as good as us, and that's the people that we should limit for reproduction. That's basically eugenics. Just a couple days ago, Clarence Thomas wrote an article. I want to read a couple excerpts from this article. I think it's pretty interesting. The reason he wrote this is because the state of Indiana, I believe, had passed a law that says that an abortion clinic or a doctor cannot discriminate, meaning that they can't get an abortion solely on based on a child's race or health special need or whatever. And that went to an appellate court and a judge overruled it. So basically the law is not in effect. And they wanted to bring it to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court said that they're not going to hear it. This is very recent, within the past month. And Clarence Thomas decided to write an article. He gives some background about what is the foundation. Where did this whole Planned Parenthood thing come from? And it's titled, it's dated actually June 1st. Actually, I think the original article was May 28th. So it's very recent. By Clarence Thomas, it's titled Abortion and Eugenics. I just want to read some excerpts from this. I'd ask you if it's interesting if you want to go read the entire article. But he says here in the article, like many elites of her day, Sanger accepted that eugenics was the most, quote, the most adequate and thorough avenue to the solution of racial, political, and social problems, quote, end quote. She agreed with eugenics that the unbalance between the birth rate of the unfit, quote, and the fit was the greatest present menace to civilization, still quoting Sanger, particularly in a democracy like that of the United States where, quote, equality of political power has been bestowed upon the lowest elements of our population. Sanger worried that reckless spawning carries with it the seeds of destruction. So in other words, she was worried that people of lower class could vote. And so she was a proponent of eugenics, making sure that those people don't reproduce. It goes further here. This is the founder, basically, of Planned Parenthood. Sanger herself campaigned for birth control in black communities. In 1930, she opened a birth control clinic in Harlem. Then in 1939, Sanger initiated the Negro Project, quote, an effort to promote birth control in poor southern black communities, noting that blacks were, quote, notoriously underprivileged and handicapped to a large measure by a caste system, unquote. I wonder if how many people would support Planned Parenthood if they just learned the origins. She argued in a fundraising letter that birth control knowledge brought to this group is the most direct, constructive aid that can be given them to improve their immediate situation. You want to talk about a racist view? Now, they give the Margaret Sanger Award. In a report titled Birth Control and the Negro, quote, this is from Clarence Thomas, I'm just reading the article, Sanger and her co-authors identified blacks as the great problem of the South. The group with the greatest economic, health, and social problems and developed a birth control program geared toward this population. She later emphasized that black ministers should be involved in the program, noting, we do not want word, this is another quote from Sanger, quote, we do not want word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population, and the minister is the man who can straighten out that idea if it ever occurs to any other more rebellious members, unquote. I'm amazed at some of the origins of some of the things that we think are so mainstream today. That's the foundation of Planned Parenthood, brethren. That's Margaret Sanger, the founder, what her views were. She was promoting birth control. Now, she wasn't for abortion because abortion was illegal back then. And she publicly, to her credit, she publicly says that abortion is a terrible thing. She wanted to avoid abortion through birth control. But her motives for birth control are highly, highly questionable. You wonder how many people today share those same views about abortion. I always wonder, why is this topic so, so emotional? Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 46. Given a lot of background here. Let's go see what God thinks about this whole concept of abortion and life, the value of life. You know, in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 3, God says, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 3. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. Which are carried from the womb. And I want to read the Living Translation of the same scripture. Listen to me, all you who are left in Israel. I created you and have cared for you since before you were born. I will be your God throughout your lifetime until your hair is white with age. I made you and I will care for you. I will carry you along and save you. Isaiah chapter 46, 3, 4. I think the Living Translation is interesting. The International Standard Version says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb. And this word carried means to be lifted up or to be bore, to be lifted up from the womb. In other words, God started interacting with them from the womb, brethren. Let's just turn forward a little bit to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, you people from far. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother has he made mention of my name. So here we see that God acknowledges and knows our name from the womb, brethren. He knows us in the womb. Turn with me to Job chapter 31. Let's keep reading some of these scriptures here. Job chapter 31. Now, aside from all of man's determinations of when life starts, I think it's interesting that the very author of life here starts to tell us in his word and reveal to us what he thinks about when life starts. Job chapter 31, verse 15. Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? So now Job is acknowledging that it's God that actually fashions us and makes us in the womb. Psalm chapter 22, verse 9 and 10. Let's turn there. Psalm chapter 22. Verses 9 and 10. But you are he that took me out of the womb. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from the womb. Thou art my God, from my mother's belly. That was King David acknowledging that God was his God from the womb. Now, turn with me over here to Luke. I think this is interesting. Luke. Chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is a story about when Mary went to visit Elizabeth. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. We know the story, how Mary was immaculately conceived. Elizabeth. Actually, here, let's. Elizabeth had John the Baptist 6 months earlier. It says here in verse 39, chapter 1, verse 39. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary. I'm sorry, I've got this turned around here. Just give me a second, let me find the right scripture. Okay, so this is Elizabeth. So when Mary visited Elizabeth, let's go ahead and keep reading here. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And whence this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. So we're hearing a story here, brethren, about how John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb, when Mary said hello, responded, leapt for joy. I think these are all relevant scriptures, brethren. We start to think about what God views about a baby in a womb. Does God care about the babies in the womb? Does it matter? Is there something in the Bible that says that talks about what happens if someone were to kill a baby in a womb? Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 21. Now here in Exodus chapter 21, God's continuing to give Israelites various laws concerning different aspects of life. Beginning of 21's laws concerning servants, laws concerning personal injury. So basically laying down all the different aspects of the law, how to deal with certain situations. And in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 21, he starts to talk about a woman who's pregnant. It says, if men strive, in other words, if there's a fight, and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart, and yet no mischief follow. In other words, no mischief follow means if through this fight, she ends up giving birth prematurely, but the baby doesn't die, basically no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, in other words, if the baby is injured in any way because of this, then shall you give life for life. So here we read in the Bible that God's giving instructions to the Israelites saying, if a man get in a fight or abuse a pregnant woman and the baby dies, not the woman, if the baby dies, then that man forfeits his own life. That's how important that baby's life is to God. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. I think it's clear, brethren, that God cares about the babies in the womb. He cares about them. Think about it, brethren. Who has the authority over life and death? Who is the ultimate authority over life and death? Who has the right to take away another man's life? Isn't it God, the one who gives life? God gave us life. God has the right to take it away. When we take it away, or a doctor takes that, isn't he usurping God's authority? Just something else to think about. You know, God is all about life. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I love this scripture. It's probably one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. All these thousands of pages in the Bible, and I find myself always referring back to this, brethren, because it all starts here. The whole basis and foundation of why we're here is revealed here in Genesis chapter 1. I think it's incredible, and it's amazing when you really wrap your mind around it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. In other words, the whole point of all the creation here was that he could make man in his own image, in his own likeness. He wanted to reproduce after himself. God wanted to give life, brethren, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over all creeping things that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Talk about the value of every precious life. Once you start to get your mind around the fact that whether you agree or disagree with someone, whether you think you're from a higher estate in life and someone else is at a lowly estate, I'm not saying that's not the right way to think, but there are people that think that way. The point is every human being is created in the very image of God and thus deserves that honor and respect and for their life to be held as precious. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. This is beautiful when you get your mind around it, brethren. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God gave Adam CPR. Think about that. God made this body, and I picture it dirt, but actually we're made out of dirt, believe it or not. You know how I can prove it? If I burned up, I would be nothing but ashes. Calcium, aluminum, minerals, carbon. I'd basically be dirt. So God formed this body, and it was lifeless, wasn't alive, and we know that was Jesus Christ before he became Jesus. And he got down, and he literally gave Adam CPR. Started breathing in his mouth. Maybe he had to pump his chest a little bit, get the heart beating, but he brought him to life. God gave Adam life. He gives all of us life. He's the author of life. It says, and man became a living soul. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, talking about Jesus Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made, including Adam. That's Jesus Christ made Adam. In him was life. So here we see that Jesus, where does life come from? You know, science does not know where life comes from. With everything we know, science has not detected the little life molecule or whatever they want to call it. Science can't tell you how we're animated. Maybe someday, like that movie, what was that movie with Harrison Ford? The Blade Runner. You know, when they used to make replicates, little machines that, out of cells. Maybe someday humans would get to the point with technology where they can actually make a hand out of the same cells. But human beings don't know how to give it life, brethren. That's a miracle. Here we read in John that life is an inherent aspect of Jesus Christ. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. What lights us up? What gives us life? What animates us? Literally, brethren, Jesus Christ. Whether you believe in him or not, you have life because of Jesus Christ. And everyone has life because of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what color you are, what status you are, what country you live in, what political party you live in, or whatever. Every one of us has that same precious life from Jesus Christ. God values all life, brethren. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. God values every single life. Period. Sorry, Margaret, with eugenics. God values every life. Every life is cherished, to be cherished, because Every single life is predestined to be born into the very family of God. We can read in Isaiah, brethren, He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord Jehovah will wipe away tears from all faces. He shall reprove the reproach of His people from all the earth, and Jehovah has spoken. God views death as enemy, brethren, as the enemy. God is life. Life is in Him, and He's what gives us life. We can talk about scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You can read about the resurrection, how we are predestined, brethren, to be born into God's family. Pentecost is just around the corner. It's a celebration of life. Pentecost is a celebration of life. Jesus is life. God brought Jesus back to life. That's the whole wave sheaf offering. It's about our resurrection as first fruits born into God's family. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle is taken down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. For also in this we groan, greatly desiring to be clothed with our dwelling place out of heaven. Talking about our spiritual body, brethren, that God is going to resurrect us and give us life eternal. If indeed in being clothed we shall not be found naked, for indeed being in this tabernacle, this physical body that's temporary, we groan, having been weighted down insomuch as we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed, talking about having put on a spiritual body so that the mortal may be swallowed up by the life. Death swallowed up by life, brethren. That's what Jesus is all about. That's what God is all about. We as Christians, brethren, cannot be subject to the incrementalism. We can't allow ourselves to get complacent or used to the status quo. We have to value and embrace life. If we distill down God's plan into the most fundamental thing, the essence is that God wants to share His life with more people. God is all about life. That's what we need to be about, brethren. And when you get that on your mind, there's no such thing as racism or discrimination, because we view every single person equally valuable and precious, because every human being has that light of Christ in them. Period. And it's just a matter of time before God reveals the truth to them. Just a matter of time. We are all predestined to be family members. Together. One family. Every life matters. I'll tell you, brethren, there are some families with special needs children that look at those children as the most wonderful blessings of their life. Does life matter? Is life to be valued? I would argue, brethren, if we start to lose the value of life, that opens a door to some terrible, terrible things that could happen to us in our future. It literally can be the destruction of our society. It's that big of a deal. We have to embrace life. Final scripture, brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then comes the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy, brethren, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's what God's all about. To give life to everybody, period. It's to be cherished. It's to be valued. Anything less, brethren, is counter to our very purpose and our destiny.